John 13, verse 31, says, "So when he had gone out," speaking of Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Judas has left the gathering. Remember, they're there in the upper room. It was he and the 12. Now it is Jesus and the 11. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus to the high priest. There's no longer a traitor in the midst. So Jesus begins to speak differently to those who remain. Jesus begins to tell them things that they must know before he leaves them. He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. The deed is done. The betrayal is underway and will be consummated." So he's glorified. Glorification, the word glory, the idea of glory. It's always a difficult one for me to get in my mind as some kind of a picture, you know. I get the idea of shining forth and you know, just tremendous light. I was reading this morning in the Old Testament when the temple was dedicated, the priests were unable to stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And that was a cloud. As a bright cloud. You may have heard before of the Shekinah glory, which is the Holy Spirit in the Holy of Holies shining forth. And so that was a light that was coming forth. The Thayer's Greek dictionary gives a number of definitions for glorify or glory, and it says, to glorify is to praise, extol, magnify, celebrate, to honor, to do honor, to hold in honor, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something or render it excellent, to make renowned, to render illustrious, or to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. So God the Father is glorifying the Son. Jesus says, now's the time for that to take place. In John 17, which we'll get to some point later, Lord, if the Lord tarries. In verse 1, Jesus is praying with his disciples right at the end of these discourses we're going to be going through. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." It's a mutual glorification society. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so Jesus says, "I had glory with you before the world was. Now glorify me with that glory." There's again on the word glory says it's magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty, as Steve mentioned earlier. It's a thing belonging to God. The kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler, majesty in the sense of the absolute perfection of the deity. So now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. In Isaiah 48:11, God speaks and he says, For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. And yet he and Jesus share in this glory they had together before the world began. So Jesus is saying, now is the time that's been set by the Father. We've often been told that his enemies had sought to apprehend him, but, quote, his hour had not yet come. This is one of John's favorite phrases. in John 7:30. And this is not exhaustive. I don't think any of the scripture passages I'm going to give you today, making a point, exhaust the source of those references. In John 7:30, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 8:20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." They were already seeking to kill him, but they couldn't touch him because it wasn't the hour. It wasn't the Father's time. He escaped previously because the time was not yet right. In John 8:59, it says, "They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." I mean, this had to be a miraculous kind of thing, you know. They're getting ready to throw stones at him, and he hides himself. How does he do that? And passes through the middle of them, you know. "Hey, where'd he go?" You know. John 10:39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." And then an incident in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, when Jesus was in Nazareth, and of course, you know, prophets not without honor except in his own country, in his own hometown. And so they were hating him, and they were going to throw him off the edge of a cliff. In verse 28, it says, "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." It's like, can't touch the guy until the hour has come. But now his hour has come. John 13:1, beginning of this chapter, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The hour has come. In Psalm 31:15, we're told, "My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and those who persecute me." All of our times are in his hand. And certainly this is speaking of the Messiah here. "My times are in your hand." God sets forth the times. And he knows all the things that he has planned that he is going to bring about. And so he tells us those things beforehand. And even in this chapter, John 13:19, Jesus told the disciples, when he's talking about being betrayed, he said, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." That name for God that he uses. "Telling you before it comes, so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I am" is speaking to you. Giving them confidence. You know, this is going to be a traumatic time for these guys, because they haven't really gotten. Jesus has talked to them about it, but they haven't really gotten it. I think even at this point, this betrayal, I don't think it's registering with them. You know, they thought Judas had went out to buy things for the feast or to give something to the poor, you know. This is a normal Passover holiday for these guys, you know. They're talking about who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they're in for a very shocking time. So Jesus tells them ahead of time. So that when it happens, they say, "Oh yeah, Jesus did tell us about that. It's not like something out of his control that he couldn't deal with or he couldn't handle." In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, the Lord speaking, he speaks about this, speaking of the future. And he says, "Remember the former times of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." So the Lord says, I'll declare things before they come to pass, and then I'm going to bring them to pass. And one of the great proofs we have of the scripture that it's inspired by God, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, God breathed, is the fulfillment of prophecy. They're always fulfilled completely and in detail. They're not vague things like, you know, Nostradamus out there doing various things. So. Jesus has spoken of this coming time before, back in John chapter 12 and verse 23. He's spoken of this hour and his glorification to come. He said there, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So he's speaking of this time even back in chapter 12, talking about this time to come. And his glorification he talks about as a seed that falls into the ground and dies. But it bears much fruit as it comes forth. So this glorification speaks not only of his crucifixion, but also of his coming resurrection. It's a preview of which glory was given to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory, this brightness, so bright that, you know, it was blinding. His robe was whiter than any fuller on earth could get it. In John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory is not just an outward manifestation of some type. John's saying, we saw his glory in his humanity, in his person, as he walked among us. He was full. He still is full of it. But he's full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. But Jesus and God are also glorified in the cross. The cross reveals the greatness of God's glory. It shows forth the true character of God toward his creatures. Verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This glory of God is shown forth in his love that's demonstrated toward us in the cross. Over in John 15, Jesus will say to them, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he does that. We were enemies, but he counted us as his friends. The cross of Messiah can never be overemphasized or over extolled. Now, I'm not talking about the wooden beams, but the heart of God toward people. And not just people that we would consider good people, but also people we would consider bad people. We would consider the worst of humanity. He died upon the cross for them as well, demonstrating his love toward them. And if they will only turn and come to him, they could receive his grace. So this is right and expected that Jesus has all the glory of God. He is due all glory. Now, something I find most amazing, is the fact that he will share glory with those who place their faith and trust in him. We saw in Isaiah, he said, I won't give my glory to another, but he will share of his glory with his followers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That in itself is glory. That's glorious. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he's giving glory to them. Philippians 3:20. Most of these passages we deal with fairly often. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." There's nothing in creation that God does not have power over, and super power over. He's going to take these bodies, dead or alive, and transform these bodies, and they be conformed to his glorious body. He's in the work of conforming us now and glorifying us now. In a sense, you know, we talk about salvation being a point in time. We are saved. We are being saved. And we shall be saved. These are stages that we're going to go through. But you have to have the first one to get anywhere along the line. You have to be saved. And then God works on saving you, which we call sanctification. You know, you're growing to be more and more like him in your person. And then finally, your body is transformed. You shall be saved. And there will be no more sin. You won't be subject to temptation anymore. Freedom. True freedom. And Jesus has set us free now, but we don't always appropriate it. We don't always recognize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 18, and this is a rather lengthy passage. It's all about glory and being glorious. I'll try to summarize it because I really want to get to the last part of it, but he's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. He's talking about the old covenant. He calls it the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. He says it was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steady at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You recall when Moses came down after those, I think it was 80 days on the mountain, that his face was glowing. He didn't know it, but everybody saw his face glowing, and so he started wearing this veil over his face. He didn't wear his veil over his face so they wouldn't see the glory. He wore the veil over his face so they wouldn't see the glory fading, passing away. And this is, you know, an analogy, the old covenant passing away, the glory of that covenant passing away. But he calls it the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, but it had glory. And he says, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And so he talks about this veil that's over their faces, even when the law is read, the law of Moses is read, speaking of Jewish non-believers, people who have not believed in Messiah, this veil. They don't see Jesus in the old covenant. We see Jesus in the old covenant because the veil has been taken away. In verse 15, he says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then he says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is that sanctifying work. He's transforming us, changing us from glory to glory, from lesser glory to greater glory, because he's doing this work in our lives. And it happens when we come with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. How do we do that? We go to the mirror and stand there and try to see the glory of the Lord in us, you know. No, he's talking about the mirror of the Word of God. As we come and behold the Lord's glory in his word, the Spirit is able to use that and transform us. He works within us to change us to be more and more like himself. We're being transformed into the same image. That's like Romans 8 where he talked about he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the end result. That's where we'll be. And, you know, we want to get as close as we can as time goes along. We want to be as close as we can at all times. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, he speaks to one of the churches there and he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we're all going to be sitting on the throne. That's glorious. That's glory. Not through our own deserts, of course, but by His grace, His mercy. The life we have here is temporary. The time of glory is eternal. And Thursday night we read 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, where Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." He's talked about all the struggles he's been through. He says, "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We could say from glory to glory. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A weight of glory is coming to all who believe in Him." We have light affliction. And, you know, Paul, you read about his afflictions, he calls those light afflictions. The heaviest of persecutions or distresses or troubles, afflictions, the heaviest are light afflictions in comparison to this exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's heavy, man. 1 Corinthians 15:49, he says, "As we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:40-43, he talks about the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the celestial. There's one glory of stars, another glory of the sun. And so there are differing glories in creation. Different things have different glories. And so, you know, we're going from glory to glory. He's made us glorious in Himself by the work He's done already. But there are greater glories out there that He's going to bring about, bring to us. So if you haven't trusted in Him, if you haven't received His free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a promise of eternal glory, don't wait. He will receive you with open arms and rejoicing angels. In verse 33 of John 13, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus calls them little children for the first time. Judas is gone. He can talk to them as true followers and true disciples of Himself, and He calls them little children. Back in Luke chapter 12 and 32, He called His followers the little flock. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so this tenderness of His language toward them. And then Jesus has said this about this going, He said it to the Jews also who were trying to kill them. And he says here, "As I said to the Jews," this is back in John 7, 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does He intend to go, that we shall not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that He said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come"?" Jesus, of course, is talking about His glorification and His departure to go back to the Father. They couldn't come. They thought He was talking about going to another region, to another area. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 21, they think maybe He's going to kill Himself. Jesus says to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will He kill Himself? Because He says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'? Because obviously we can't kill ourselves. Yeah. We're too holy." He tells them, unless they believe in Him, they would die in their sins. Unless they believe that He, well, that I am, is what He told them. And so they were going to be separated from Him. The Jews didn't get it when He spoke that to them. The apostles don't get it, but they do later. They'll get it later. And there's a fundamental difference. You know, Jesus is saying the same thing to both groups, that there's a fundamental difference. He'll return for the apostles, He says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what we'll get into next week sometime, Lord willing. But I'll come back and take you to myself. So this is, you know, a difference. They can't come with him now because the hour is not right. Their hour has not yet come. His hour has come. The Jews could not come because they would not believe, and they will not be with him in eternity because they would not believe. Yeah. It'd be wonderful to think that some of those did believe somewhere along the line. That's certainly a possibility, because he was warning them, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So we'll see. Maybe we'll see some of them there. And then in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment, he says. You know, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The command to love was there back at the beginning with the nation of Israel. In Luke 19:18, he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's the command to love mankind. The love for your neighbor is defined or expanded upon in the last six of the Ten Commandments. It tells us how to love our neighbor. You know, don't kill him, don't steal from him, don't cheat him, don't commit adultery against him, etc. In Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Do you want to fulfill the law? Then love one another. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Someone came to Jesus. It was when they were questioning him with all these tough questions they thought he wouldn't be able to answer. In Matthew 22. Finally, a man comes to him. I think he was a scribe or a lawyer. In verse 36, he says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that God has given us hangs upon love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Sometimes says strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we're coming to difficult places in the scripture, maybe we're confused about how to exactly interpret it, it has to hang on one of these. You know, and this should be the basis, the fundamental interpretive framework, you might say, of our scripture study. Yet, there's something new about this commandment. It's an old commandment. It's something new. Jesus adds, as I have loved you. So just when I'm thinking, okay, no problem, he throws in the phrase, as I have loved you. I say, uh-oh. There's more here than I'm capable of in myself. I'm going to need some supernatural help to love as he has loved me. I will have to be his disciple in order to fulfill this command. I will need his empowerment, because I don't have that ability to love as he has loved me. And, you know, I don't even realize the fullness of that at this point in time. And still I know that unless he loves in me and through me, it won't be done. William MacDonald has said, it has been well said that the law of love to others is now explained with new clarity, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, and obeyed in a new way. This is a new standard because there comes with it a new understanding of what it means to love. Jesus' love is a bit different than any other love that we are familiar with. And of course, Jesus' love is identical in every respect with God the Father's love. People like to play off the God of the Old Testament against Jesus, you know, and talk about all the differences there. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're not different. And Jesus' love demonstrated is God demonstrating his love for us. There's no distinction between the two. God demonstrates his love for us in and through Jesus, as we have read in Romans 5, 8 through 10. As Jesus is speaking this, the disciples do not yet know the extent of the love that Jesus is talking about. They know how he has loved and cared for them to this point, but they've not yet seen the extent of his love in taking the penalty of their sin upon himself. Greater love has no man than this, that he'd lay down his life for his friends. Love is the motivation that sent Jesus to the cross. It's been said that the nails did not hold Jesus on the cross, but it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But even greater, it was the love of God for us that held Jesus on the cross. Without his love for us, Jesus would never have gone to Calvary. He remained there for love of the Father and his love for mankind. Now, this love is spoken of with the Greek word agape in the New Testament. And in using this word, it is redefined to fully express the love of God toward us. It's used in other contexts within the New Testament as well. But Paul gives us the expanded definition, God's definition of agape toward us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, the Corinthians were very big on gifts, and they were very... They had multiple, you know, massive amounts of gifts going on all the time. So Paul's telling them, he says, I'll tell you about a more excellent way than the gifts. Gifts are good, but there's a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So this is God's definition of this love. And Paul compares it with these gifts, and he says, I can do everything. If I can do everything, but I don't express the love of Jesus and the love of God, it's nothing. I can speak in all kinds of tongues and interpret them all, and I'm just a noisy thing over in the corner, you know, if I don't show forth his love. Prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, faith. Faith is what our salvation is based on through his grace. But if I have all faith and I'm moving mountains all over the place, but I don't love the people that I'm dropping mountains on top of, then I'm nothing. And though I give my goods, I can give everything away. And though I give my body to be burned. I don't know if you saw it, like within the last couple of weeks, there was a man who set himself on fire, immolated himself. I think it was in New York City. He was a 60-year-old retired LGBTQ lawyer, and he spent his lawing career fighting for that cause. And then once he retired, he began taking upon him the cause of climate change and making sure that the environment, you know, he became an environmentalist, an extreme environmentalist. And so to draw attention to the fact that we're destroying the environment, he doused himself with I don't know if it's gasoline, so I'm flammable, and poof, put a match to himself. It didn't profit him anything. It didn't profit him anything. It won't profit the world anything. But he has just lost himself. So he goes on, he talks about this love. It suffers long, and then it's kind. That's, you know, it suffers long and is kind. It suffers long, then it's still kind. Doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up. And when I heard Chuck Smith speak about all these attributes of this love, he says, you know, you can go through and you can put your name in there and see how you match up, you know. See, Bob suffers long and is kind. I don't need to go any further. I can see my need and drives me to God. But he says you can put Jesus' name in there and it matches completely. Jesus never fails. And so, I mean, it's good to put our name in there and read through it and think, wow, Lord, you know, I really need you so that I can reflect your glory. This is the kind of love, Jesus says, as I have loved you, that we believers are to have toward one another. First, know that this is the love that God has toward you. 1 John 4:19. We're told we love him because he first loved us. We can't work up some kind of love for God. We don't have the capacity. We're fallen creatures. But as we respond to his love and allow him to love through us, then we can experience that. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And when he says in Colossians 3 here, he calls them holy and beloved. That beloved, he's saying you are agape'd. You're the agape'd of God. So this is the love that God is expressing toward us. And it's only as you know the love that God has toward you that you can ever hope to love someone else as he loves you. You must know the love of God in order to have the love of God come forth from you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, he's just, you know, if you go through these three chapters, the first two chapters, he's just talking about all the things that God has done for us. For the Ephesians, but, you know, we're Ephesians in this case, for us. And then in the last three chapters, he's going to talk about what our response is to all the things that God has done on our behalf. But here at the end of chapter 3, he prays for them, and he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us as we ask him. You know, this is clearly his will that we have this kind of love for one another. We don't have it within ourselves. If we ask, it's clearly his will, so he will answer. He says he wants them to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jesus Christ in your heart. That you being rooted and grounded in love. That's, you know, if Jesus is dwelling in your heart, you're going to be rooted and grounded in love. And then he talks about this love. It's four-dimensional. It's got width, length, depth, and height. I think one of those has to match up somewhere else, but it doesn't. It's beyond, like he says, it's beyond knowledge. It's only by our experience of it that we can know it. And someday we will know it in fullness. Right now we can't quite comprehend it in its fullness. So we must know the love of God that surpasses knowledge if we're going to express that love one to another. And then in verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's this command to love one another. And Jesus says that by this love, all will know that they, first of all, the 11, are Jesus' disciples. But certainly it's extended to Jesus' subsequent followers, this command to love and this idea that from observing the love of the brethren for one another, all will know. Those are the disciples of Jesus, those people that are loving one another as he loved them. The mark of the Christian, this has been called. Without this mark, love, agape love for the brethren, all observing can judge whether we are really Jesus' disciples. I know those people aren't following Jesus because they are fighting all the time, backbiting, gossiping, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't mean maybe that, you know, the Lord's not going to chastise them and straighten them out. It's not that kind of judgment that we make. And it's really speaking of those all who are on the outside. Do they recognize these disciples? Are we learning of him? Are we following him? But to love as he has loved us, to love one another, it's a fairly large challenge. But it's something that the Lord carries out. You abide in him. He loves his own through you. This is a demonstration to all that following Jesus is real when they see this type of love. I got a list of scriptures here, and Todd doesn't have to try to keep up, because I'm just going to read through these quickly. But this is a sampling. It's a larger sampling of passages where we're told to love one another, and then we'll look a little more in depth before we close. But John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, which is a repeat of what we have here in 13. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus speaking in both of those places. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Anytime you have people together in one place, there's going to have to be some bearing with one another from time to time. And we bear with one another in love. That's what makes it possible for us to bear with one another. I know that's never the case with me, you know, but 1 Thessalonians 4:9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I think I've mentioned before, you know, I've watched this group of people, and you know, I can see that you love one another, you express love toward each other. So this is more of a confirmation and an encouragement to continue on. 1 Peter 1:22, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. This is above everything else. For love will cover a multitude of sins. That's part of bearing with one another. It covers over those things that even our sins that irritate us or offend us. But this love will cover a multitude of sins. We don't have to attack and condemn one another. We can admonish each other. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John's really big on this, as you can tell. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. How can we know that God abides in us? Because he's given us his love for the brethren. 2 John 1:5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so John emphasizes this, and we'll read a few longer passages from the letter of 1 John, where he speaks about this and he expounds upon it. But as John was the most aged of apostles, he's probably the only one that lived into his 80s or 90s. He was an old man when the Lord took him home. Some thought he wouldn't die because of what we see later on in the book of John. But as he was elderly, after his return from the Isle of Patmos, they would bring him into the service. He'd have to be helped into the service. And the one thing he would say is, little children, love one another. And that was what he emphasized. And that was what Jesus had emphasized with his disciples, his apostles. Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, we'll just read a little bit longer passages, several passages in 1 John. 1 John 2, 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So he says this is a new commandment. On the other hand, it's an old commandment. But again, it's a new commandment that I write unto you. It's new all the time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Now there are a couple places here where he says this is how we know something. By this we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's the mark of a believer, is genuine love for other believers. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love." This is how we know love, because he laid down his life for us. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's easy to say the word. Some people it's not that easy to say the words, but it can be easy to say the words. It's in deed and in truth that love is demonstrated. You know, God demonstrated his love. He sent people to tell us he loved us, but he didn't stop there. He had to demonstrate his love by carrying out the action, going to the cross, being resurrected. And then verse 19, "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." If you're having trouble with assurance, then this is one way we can know that we are of the truth, is because we have this love for the brethren. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." The love of God manifested, not just spoken of. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And that's the Holy Spirit is the one who carries out that love within us. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, we're all the same family, and we're going to love each other. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome because he provides the power, the ability to carry out the commandments that he gives us, including this one to love. And this is not just our own tribe, but all who believe. Love among all believers. And we met a fellow at the pastor's conference in the fall last year, Ernie Morales. Moronis. Ernie Moronis, and it was a divine appointment, because we were just going back to the room to get something, because we were going to the next deal, either a meal or a session or something. We went in, and there was this guy there, and Steve and Tina were already talking to him, I think. But as he was talking to us, he was real excited, because he was saved in a Calvary Chapel in California, and he was discipled by a guy named Odin Fong, who was one of the musicians out there, and couple of the bands that were on the Maranatha label. And so he had come out to the retreat center. He worked there in Hartford City, and he came out to the retreat center just, you know, he said, I got to be out here because this is my tribe, you know. And so as we were talking, you know, he was looking for fellowship and all that. But as I thought about it later, I thought that's a great description of, you know, different distinctives among Christian groups and, you know, denominational type things in some cases, that, you know, here of a certain tribe, just like there were 12 tribes in Israel, they pretty much had all the same customs and so forth. But Calvary Chapel is my tribe. That's where I'm at home. And those distinctives that we have, and emphasis upon the word, upon worship, the other distinctives, that's where I'm comfortable with in my understanding of Scripture, you know. And so not eliminating anybody else, you know, and Calvary Chapel certainly can't save you. It has to be the Lord Jesus that saves a person. But those other tribes that are out there, they're part of us, the people we pray for in other countries, you know. If we met them and interacted with them, we'd have thousands of differences in culture and custom. But we would have that love that would be there, because we both have the same Savior in him. This love crosses cultural boundaries. It crosses economic classes. In the first century, it crossed the boundary even between freedmen and slaves. In our day, it crossed the boundary between traditional American culture and the subculture of the hippies, during the time when some of us came to the Lord. And the love of Jesus commands, and the love Jesus commands crosses all boundaries today. It's a love that crosses international boundaries. Believers love one another around the world. You meet someone, and in the spirit, you know that they are a fellow believer, and the love is immediately there. It's unexplainable apart from the unity of the spirit. When I was working at Imgi's as a meat cutter, we would have three guys on this particular job all the time, but when they changed, it was making Joel bacon. I probably told you about it before, but if you make a rough cut of Joel bacon, they're just three guys dividing them up and trying to keep up. But if we had to make a more specific, you know, square cut, then it would take longer. So they'd bring in another guy. We'd have a fourth guy on that job. So they brought this guy one day, and we were just talking as a group of guys will, you know, on a job. And I began suspecting about halfway through the morning, I think this guy might be a believer. You know. And I didn't know, but he was suspecting the same thing about me. So later on it was confirmed, you know, I was like, he wasn't of my tribe, you know. He was a different tribe. We had a great time fellowshipping and witnessing together to the other guys that were on the job. You just, you know, you meet someone and the Spirit witnesses. This person's a believer. We're also commanded to love our enemies, but this is a love of a different quality because it's not shared by the other person. The Holy Spirit brings a love and a unity that is shared and binds believers to one another in Jesus. Now, there are false Christianities that do not exhibit a love for the brethren. I'm sure you're aware of some of those. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, this is what it reminded me of. Paul says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He was saying all Israelites aren't going to, they didn't believe, so all of them are not, you know, saved. There was a true and a false Israel, that is a believing remnant and an unbelieving people. And there's a fleshly and a spiritual people. Physical descent does not guarantee a spiritual relationship. In the same way, we could say today, not all who are of the church are the church. Because where is the love for the brethren? How will they know we are his disciples? By the love, agape, that we have for one another. This is the mark of the Christian. They will not know us by our doctrine. They don't understand it. It's not that doctrine is not important. Love one another as I have loved you is doctrine. And apart from doctrine, we do not know truth from error. But those outside are not concerned about doctrine. In John 8:31, Jesus speaking to those who had believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's by abiding in his word, in his teachings, in his doctrine, that we'll be his disciples and we will know the truth. But people on the outside, they're not looking, you know, they can't discern truth from error and truth doctrine. And what they need to know is the preaching of the gospel. That's the basic doctrine they need to be aware of so that they can be saved. And then, of course, the whole scriptures open up to you when you're born again. You get understanding of those doctrines that you didn't even know about or didn't get a hoot about before you were a believer. How will all know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. And why? Because we're keeping his commandment. This is his command, that we love one another, and those who keep his commands are his disciples.